With the Luis Plow campaign now winding down, I'm reminded of the story about an evangelist who was coming to town, and just like happened with Luis, there was a press conference, and there was much of the local news media was there, and the evangelist was in rare form, and he shared many humorous stories, but he said to the media, he said, "Now don't print these, because I plan on using these in the campaign. I don't want you to steal my thunder." And so the reporters all agreed to that, but the following day, one reporter got a little carried away. He had a very fine write-up in the paper, and then he concluded with these words: "The evangelist told a number of good stories which cannot be repeated." And fortunately, that did not happen to Luis Plow. When I was a young lad growing up in a small town in north central Ohio in a rural area, we had what was known as Wonder Bread. It helped build bodies 12 different ways. I don't remember what those 12 ways were. But I remember that at that point in my life, I was in for anything that would help me build a strong body. I even got as much spinach as I could down because it made Popeye's muscles big and I wanted my muscles to be big. And so we ate a lot of Wonder Bread. And my dad had some hogs at the time, and I remember how we would go to the factory to the bakery there in Akron, Ohio, and we would load up our big trucks with Wonder Bread and we'd bring it back and feed it to the hogs. And the hogs loved Wonder Bread just like I did. But I would do anything. I recognized the importance of eating that which others said was good for me. And I recognized the importance of exercise in building strong muscles. And one of the reasons why I feel like giving is such an important subject to us is not only because of what it can do for others who are the beneficiaries of our generosity, but what it does for us personally. You show me a man or a woman who has a giving spirit, a giving heart, and I will show you someone who is alive in Christ. But you show me someone who is hoarding all of their resources and not giving freely and generously as God has blessed them, and I'll show you someone whose life is just sort of spiritually shriveled up and shrunken up into nothing. I had a great compliment paid to me this week when I took up the offering at one of the crusade nights. And Reagan Hicks, a delightful young man in our congregation, came up to me afterwards. He said, "You know, Pastor Troxell, I've really seen you grow when it comes to speaking about giving." He said, "I remember how you would be reluctant to address the subject of giving." And he said, "Here you were on the Jumbotron tonight, and you just seemed to be so free and just to speak with such clarity and boldness." He said, "Why is that?" And I said, "Reagan, I said, the only answer I can tell you is that I recognize now at my age the importance of giving for the giver. Your spiritual growth is at stake, and that's why the subject of giving is so important." And I remind you that the context of these chapters is that there was a great urgency in the area of Judea because of a famine there and perhaps persecution. And the Christians were in real need. And so Paul is around drumming up the support from all of the churches scattered throughout Asia Minor. And Corinth was the first to say they would get involved, but they were the last ones to do anything about it. And so Paul is kind of encouraging them. He's exhorting them in these two chapters. Now, what I want us to see in the short time that we have today is a number of things about giving as it applies to the giver himself or herself. What does giving do for me personally? Look in verse 6, and we will see, first of all, the promise in giving. There is a promise that directly relates to your life and my life when it comes to the subject of giving. What is it? Verse 6. Paul said, "Know this, he who sows sparingly will reap also sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." It can be summarized in a very familiar saying of that day and our own day, and that is, we do reap what we sow. Now, even though the city of Corinth, all of these Christians were probably, many of them were city-fied folk, they understood some of the simple laws of nature. And one of those laws of nature that God has built into every area of nature is that we reap what we sow. I came to realize that as a young lad while on the farm. My dad had 1,300 acres of land, and we raised corn on. We had dairy cattle. We also raised a lot of corn. We raised a great amount of wheat, and we raised a smaller amount of oats. But I can remember how I would spend long hours in the springtime after school out there planting corn, and some days and on Saturdays where you were all day long on a corn planter, you get to the other end and you'd have to reload the corn planter. You just keep going over this 40, 50 acre field, and you never saw any results. You know, you always did it in faith. But you knew because of the law of the harvest. You knew that in a matter of a few short weeks with a proper amount of rainfall and so forth, that all at once one day you'd be driving down the road and you'd look over at that field where you'd spent all of those hours and you'd begin to see that corn pop up above the ground. But you sowed in faith. But you could sow in faith, realizing also that God had built this law into His universe that if you plant corn, you're going to reap corn. If you plant 100 acres of corn, you're going to reap 100 acres of corn. If you plant 5 acres of corn, you're going to reap 5 acres of corn. If you plant 100 acres of wheat, you're not going to reap corn. You're going to reap 100 acres of wheat. And you reap in accordance with the amount and the nature of what you have sown. That's a built-in law in God's physical universe. And the same thing is true in the moral realm. We do reap what we sow. I remind you of the parallel passage in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 6. Paul said, "Be not deceived, God is not about to be mocked." In other words, you cannot change this law. It is an unchangeable law that God has built into His universe. "Be not deceived, God is not mocked." You cannot avoid it, you cannot break it, you cannot violate it in any way. It will only break you. And that is this: "Be not deceived, God is not to be mocked. Whatever a man sows, that's what he's going to reap. If he sows to his flesh, then he's of the flesh going to reap corruption." He's going to reap a lot of worthless, corruptible, dying flesh. That's what he's going to reap. You're going to see a whole world, a whole field rather, of rotten, worthless debris around him if he's sowing to his flesh. We see it all around us. I mean, you pick up the newspapers. You read about the lifestyles of the rich and the famous. You read about it in People magazine. You know, you see the results of it. It's there. Whatever we sow, that is precisely what we reap. I wish I could put that on the frontal lobe of every teenager that's listening to me this morning. I wish it could just be written there that whatever I sow, that is what I am going to reap, because that is the law of God's moral universe. You cannot change it. We reap what we sow. We sow in faith. We don't see the seed, but eventually it comes. And on the other side of the coin, if you're walking in the Spirit and you're seeking to please God and you're seeking to walk in obedience to the Word of God, then the end result is there is going to be blessing in eternal life. There's going to be eternal fruit coming forth from your life because we reap what we sow. You cannot change it. Now the point that Paul is making here is be generous with what God has given you. It's one day going to come back to you in one form or another. And I'll say more about that in a moment. Now, I want you to notice, secondly, the procedure in giving in verse 7. First we have the promise in verse 6, then the procedure in verse 7. "So let each one give as he purposes in his heart." Because this is the built-in law of God's universe, that we reap what we sow. Then Paul says, because of this, let each one give as he purposes in his heart. What is he saying? Our giving ought to be planned giving. Every one of you, before you came this morning, should have already decided what you're going to give at the other end of the service. You don't do that at the last moment. Scripturally, we are to give systematically. You have different ministries that you want to support. There are a lot of ministries through this church. We have the discipleship tape ministries. We have the agape ministries. We have just numbers of ministries. And plus the general budget of the church. And, and the building, and then you have the missionary budget, and you have all of these things and individually that you want to support outside of this church. And what you need to do is you need to plan out your giving. You need to pray about it, and you need to look at how God has blessed you and what you have to work with, and then you plan that out so that nobody's ever going to catch you at a given moment and put pressure on you and all at once be able to extract a little more than what you plan to give, because when that happens, then you're not joyful in your giving and you've lost the blessing. This kind of a scriptural format here is just so beautiful because it's so free. And what Paul really means is you predetermine. You determine beforehand. As each one purposes in his heart. You decide in your own heart based on how God has blessed you and the amount that you have to work with. You decide what is a proper amount to give. And I personally am challenged by the thought of what a wonderful thing it would be if God's people would be so generous with their funds. That if we began at the age of 25, at age 25 giving 10% of everything that God gives to us back to Him, and then every year we would increase that by 1%. That's a personal challenge for me. By the age of 65, and it doesn't take a mathematical genius to figure this out, otherwise I'd have never come up with it. But by age 65, you will be giving how much of your resources to God? 50%. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing at retirement to be able to in your own heart, between you and the Lord, say, Lord, 50% of everything I have is going right back to you and to your ministry. Plan it out. Pray about it. Whenever you get an increase, whenever you get a promotion, plan out. That ought to be the first thing on your mind. Plan it out. What am I going to give to God? And secondly, it ought to be pressureless giving. Look in verse 7. Not grudgingly or of necessity. Another translation puts it, not reluctantly or under compulsion. The idea here is that someone overcomes that reluctance that you have by outside compulsion. They put pressure on you and so you give. You know, you're invited to a banquet and you're kind of caught off guard. You don't realize it's a fundraising banquet. And so at the close of the evening, cards are passed out and you've just been treated to a real nice meal. And all at once, you feel obligated. You feel kind of hooked. You hadn't had really time to pray about that and to think about it. And so finally, you give. And you give rather reluctantly and you've missed the blessing in giving. And that kind of methodology is not good. It needs to be up. We need to be up front. What is the purpose of this? You need to be planning ahead of time when you go to a fundraising banquet. What am I going to give? Never let anybody make you feel guilty, no matter how many emotional stories are told. You simply give because you prayed about it, and you know because it's between God and you, you know what He wants you to give to that particular ministry on that given night. Otherwise, you miss the blessing in giving. And then notice our giving ought to be done cheerfully. For God loves a cheerful giver. In the Greek, it means the cheerful giver comes first in the expression. Cheerful givers, a cheerful giver God loves. And the word cheerful here is it brings about our English word hilarious comes from it. God loves a hilarious giver. Someone who says, oh, thank God, I'm going to get another opportunity to give to Him today. Isn't that wonderful? Here's another need that I'm aware of. And praise God, I can sit down and write out a check and give to that need, and you just sort of give it away. Lenski, the noted Greek scholar, translates this, the giver's face is wreathed in smiles when another opportunity for giving greets him. Wreathed in smiles. That's the giver. And then notice, thirdly, the prospect in giving in verse 8. The prospect in giving. Paul draws attention to the ability of God. God is able, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency. Notice the number of universals here. You can almost not count them on 10 fingers. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may have an abundance for every good work. That's a wonderful promise. But I draw your attention to the fact that Paul is speaking here of the ability of God. God is able. I cross-reference this back to Daniel chapter 3. Everybody knows the story of the three Hebrew children. And how they were commanded to bow down and worship this huge golden image of Nebuchadnezzar the king, but they wouldn't do it. Finally, they're brought before the king. You can imagine what an intimidating experience that would have been. As here they are before the king, the king says, you bow down and worship me, or you're going to be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. But they were not about to be bought or intimidated. And they said, king, well, what matter is it to you? We don't know. You may not like what we're about to say, but we do know this, that our God is able. He is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we're not going to bow down and worship the golden image of yours. They knew the ability of God. And we know the end of this story. God was able to deliver. And Paul says, our God, and notice it is in the present tense, speaking of his continual ability, our God is continually ability to make all grace abound, to have more than enough to overflow. Now we must be careful lest we miss the point here. Doesn't mean that the more you give, you're going to be wealthy in terms of this world's goods. That may or may not be true. And we misinterpret Scripture if we somehow believe that if I give $100 to God, then God's going to return it 100-fold to me in terms of money. Because the problem with that is our motivation in giving is wrong. If our motivation in giving, and this is absolutely critical to understand, if our motivation in giving is in order that we might have more to give, then God is, I believe, going to give us more and more to give. But if our motivation in giving is in order to get for ourselves, in order to sort of furnish a more lavish lifestyle and greater material benefits around us, then God does not honor that kind of giving. But I believe the point that Paul is making in this verse is that when our desire is to be able to give, God is always going to make sure that we have something to give for every good work and every need that comes along. It may only be a dollar, it may only be 50 cents, it may be $100, or it may be some material possession that we have. But God is always going to make sure that we have something to give if our desire is foremost to give and not to get. Jesus spoke of the rich farmer who had plentiful harvest and wondered what he was going to do with all of it. And he said, well, I'll tear down my barns and build greater. And that's where I'll bestow all my crops and my goods. And Jesus, you remember, said to him, you fool. In the Greek, it's moron. You moron. This night, your soul's going to be required of you. Then whose are these things going to be? And Jesus then made a very powerful, significant statement in Luke chapter 16 and verse 12. He said, so is the condition of everyone who is rich in his own eyes, but is not rich in the eyes of God. There's two kinds of riches. You can be rich in the eyes of mankind, and our society sort of idolizes these people today, the lifestyles of the rich and famous. Or you can be rich in the eyes of God. And Paul is talking here about being rich in the eyes of God. Notice in verse 9, his righteousness will endure forever. May he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, in verse 10, supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. This is true riches that Jesus is that Paul is talking about here. True riches that Jesus was talking about in Luke chapter 16. I'll tell you, the greatest riches are not riches in the eyes of men. The greatest riches is to have a good name. And one of the great riches is to have a wife or a husband who loves you and who cares about you and who worships the same God that you do and who is walking with God. And to have children who are obedient and to have grandchildren that love Jesus. Those are the things that truly make us rich. Do I have a witness? Thank you. I miss Mike Hilt this second service. Big old 7-foot mic. He amens all morning long, and I love it. The idea here in verse 11, look at this. While you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. I'm reminded of the epitaph in a rural cemetery. It was the epitaph of a giver. It read very simply, here lies a man whom some men did count mad. The more he gave away, the more he had. Here lies a man whom some men did count mad. The more he gave away, the more he had. There's a man who wanted to remain anonymous. who has had a tremendous impact in his giving all around the country. He was a research physician and still is at the University of Florida. In 1965, he did some research on why football players lose so much weight during extended practices and games, and so he began to research, develop a drink which was designed to replenish the fluids that a body would lose during heavy exercise, and he nicknamed the drink after the name of the Florida football team, and he called it, guess what, Gatorade. Everybody had a drink of Gatorade at some point. It's okay, it has no alcohol in it. In 1989, the Stokely Van Camp Corporation, 2 years ago, sold more than $400 million worth of Gatorade. Now you can imagine what his royalties alone would have been. But he has maintained the same lifestyle he had in 1965. He lives in the same home in Gainesville, Florida that he lived in 1965. He freely gives his royalties away. He has supported churches, numerous churches, other charitable organizations, the Vietnamese boat people. He's paid the bills of many needy hospital patients. He's funded research performed by himself and many of his colleagues, which has led to some great medical discoveries. And he is currently underwriting the education of 16 medical students. And when asked about this, here is what he said. He said, God has blessed me in all kinds of ways, all kinds of ways. He says, I've been enriched in every way, including a big income. God's word states that a man is to give as he is blessed, and I think that I am duty-bound to do as God suggests. He used the phrase, blessed in all kinds of ways. That's what Paul's saying in these two verses. And then notice the purpose in giving. I just quickly mentioned four reasons for giving. Verses 12 through 14. First, to meet the needs of the saints in Jerusalem. Look at verse 12. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, it does do that. It meets legitimate needs. But secondly, it causes others to give thanks to God. Look in the latter part of verse 12. It's abounding through many thanksgivings to God. When we give to others, and God meets the needs of others through us, then it causes this tremendous uprising of thanksgiving into the eyes and ears of our Heavenly Father. Now, most of you don't know it, but you had a marvelous opportunity this last week to give a lot of tickets to the black churches and to some Hispanic churches who would not have been to those luncheons because of the cost. And when we saw the need, we called some shots and we thought, why don't we as a church provide tickets? And I'll tell you, I wish you could have seen the expression in the faces of some of these people. So grateful. Wouldn't have been able to go and experience the blessing of God. But because of your generosity, even you knew nothing about it, they were saying, thank you, God, for making this possible to us. Wonderful thing to recognize that when we give to God, when we give to others, that it really does cause thanksgiving to be lifted up to God. And then thirdly, it brings glory to God. Look in verse 13. While through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your faith. As we've traveled around in many parts of the world ministering to the missionaries, and we hear these stories about, as they say, go back to Wayside and thank Wayside for their continuing support all these years in prayers and financially. And then there are others who have come to Christ through their ministry that we're introduced to. And they too say, thank God. Thank the people at Wayside for allowing God to use them. And they bring glory to God as we give freely of what we have. And then fourthly, it unites the various churches. Look at verse 14. Their prayer for you, speaking of the Jerusalem church, who long for you. Because of the exceeding grace of God in you. They long to be with you. There's this spirit of oneness, and we've seen that develop with a particular black church here in our area that we're now becoming more and more involved with. And this pastor is going to come and speak to us in November, and then I'm going to go to his church in the spring, and we're going to try to get something going here between our churches. But it develops a bonding between us as we reach out generously giving to one another. And then finally, notice the pattern for giving. Verse 15, thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Now, if Paul couldn't describe it, I don't know how I could. But I do believe that Paul had in mind the person of Christ Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift to us. Freely gave His Son, tremendous cost to Him, in order that we might have our sins forgiven, as we've been hearing all about this week in the crusade, that we might have eternal life, and have this endless life in the presence of Christ. Marvelous, marvelous gift that God has given to us. And Paul's point is, remember, you can never outgive God. He's already given everything He had. You can't outgive Him. He gave His own Son. I love the story that Leighton Ford told about a man who owned a Rolls Royce, bought it in England where they're made, took it out of the country, someplace in Europe. Along the way, experienced a mechanical failure. He contacted the company in England. They immediately flew in a mechanic at great expense to them and repaired his Rolls Royce. And he waited for weeks and never received a bill from them. He contacted them. Still he heard nothing. Contacted them again. And finally he received this telex. It read, "We have no record of a Rolls Royce with a mechanical failure." And I believe that's what God says to us because of the gift of His Son. I have no record of the sin of your life, Jim, John, Mary, Sue, David. I have absolutely no record of failure in your life because of what Christ has done for you. Tremendous cost to God, but it's free to us. And that's why when we come and celebrate the Lord's Supper, we do it with a spirit of gratitude, thanksgiving, and praise. We adore Him. If there's sin in your life, you're walking in disobedience to Christ, you confess it. That's why Jesus said, "You do this," commanded, "You do this in remembrance of Me." Confess your sin. If you have something against a brother or sister in Christ, you may want to get up, as has happened in time past. You may want to get up and go to that person. If you know they're here this morning, go to that person and say, "I've got a problem with you, and I want to get it right this morning. I confess my own attitude." Get it right. That's the purpose for the Lord's Supper. I'm going to ask us to bow our heads in prayer, and I'm going to ask the men to come at this time. And I would just simply say, if you've never trusted Christ, this may be your moment. You've never opened up your heart to the Lord Jesus and just asked Him to come in. We've heard the message of the gospel so clearly, so powerfully proclaimed this week. But maybe you still never made that decision. You can do it right now. And once you've done that, then we welcome you and we would invite you to partake of the Lord's Supper with us. But if you're not a believer, if that's not where you are, then refrain. It doesn't matter whether you're a member of this church or not. If you know Christ, then you partake with us. The bread is a symbol of His body that was broken for us, and the cup is a symbol of His blood that was poured out for us at Calvary. And use these moments to thank Him for His indescribable gift. And maybe you're here and you just want to open your heart to the Lord Jesus this morning. You would just simply pray. I'm asking the men to come forward at this time to prepare to serve bread and the cup. Maybe you would like to pray, "Lord Jesus, come into my heart right now. I acknowledge my sin before You. I see my need for You, and I invite You to come into my heart right now. And thank You for doing so." And then when the service is over, come forward. Introduce yourself to me. I'd love to know that you made that decision. We'd love to share Christ with you and give you the assurance of your own salvation. As soon as the bread is passed, then we'll ask that we all partake together. Use these moments now just to praise Him. on the night in which the Lord Jesus was betrayed as his disciples were gathered together with him. There in the upper room, he instructed them on many things. But one of the key moments was when he took bread and he broke it and he gave thanks. And let's give thanks to him at this moment. Lord Jesus, how grateful we are for Calvary. We confess that in our finiteness, we will never understand in this side of heaven all of the mystery of Calvary, but we know it works. We know the impact the cross has had in our lives. We thank you for it. Free to us, but of great cost to you. We don't know how to thank you. We don't know how to praise you enough. But we want to worship you right now. Give you thanks. And then he said, you take this and eat it in remembrance of me. Thank you. In the same way, he took the cup, and again he gave thanks for the cup. Lord Jesus, we give you thanks for the cup. Again, we'll never understand the mystery of the blood, but we know that because of the blood, your blood, dripping down from Calvary, that in some mysterious way, God the Father planned that that blood would be adequate to cleanse us from all of our sin. And we rejoice in that. We glory in the blood of the cross. But again, we recognize it was of tremendous cost to you, and we thank you. We love you. We adore you. And then he said to his disciples, "This cup represents a new covenant in my blood. This will do you as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes." Now you have an opportunity for some hilarious giving this morning. I did not report earlier, but it's been a blessing to see how God has provided nearly $500,000 for the Luis Plow Crusade. Frankly, in the beginning when we started, I had no idea where that was going to come from. We're still a little bit short, but we can see daylight. And it's just been exciting to see how God has put all of this together. Go ahead and begin to take up the offering. Father, bless what we give to you now. Our hearts are so full. We praise you. Bless what is given. In Jesus' name, amen.
What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood.
What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Amen.